My topic for tonight is the cults, the rise, and our response. The cults live on the unpaid bills of the church, Walter Martin, who really spawned this whole counter-cult movement, said. And if that's true, and I believe it is, then the contemporary church is bankrupt. If the cults live on the unpaid bills of the church, we're deeply in debt. In fact, we're bankrupt. There are some 3,000 cults in the United States. Over 30 million Americans are in some form of cult. Mormons alone have 12 million in that cult. Cults influence about one-third of Americans, and I'm talking particularly about New Age cults. One-third of Americans believe in reincarnation, in spite of the fact that Radha Krishna, the famous Hindu apologist to the West, said, "The main difference between Christianity and Hinduism is Hebrews 9:27. It's pointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." About one-third of Americans are into some form of astrology. 4 out of 5 Americans say that they've had contact with the dead, which, of course, is the biblical false religion of necromancy. It's not what teenagers do on a date. All of these indications are, you got to laugh at these because they don't get any funnier. So, and I don't stop. I just keep going. The rise of the cults and the response of the church. First of all, I want to talk about the rise of the cults. How did they get so strong? Well, in order to talk about the rise of cults, we have to, first of all, define a cult. Difficult to do, but important. And there's an important difference here between a cult, which denies one or more fundamental doctrine, and the cultic. The cultic, as we'll see, permeates even the evangelical church. But a cult is a group that professes to be a Christian group, but denies one or more fundamental Christian teachings. So they're denying essentials. The cultic are exalting non-essentials. They're making things that aren't important to something that is important, whereas the cults are taking things that are very important and denying them. Common characteristics of the cults. Heresy, a word that we don't use much anymore, but it's a good and venerable term, a denial of an essential doctrine. Now, we can't know that we've denied an essential doctrine unless we know what the essential doctrines are. And if you ask most Christians, you know, what are really the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith? Some of them might hark back to the 1920s and give you about 5 or 6 of them. But recently I was asked by the Christian Research International Journal to write an article on the essentials or the fundamentals of the faith. I just finished Volume 3 and Volume 4 of our Systematic Theology, in which I had covered the topic doctrinally and logically. And I just finished an exhaustive study of the early fathers in the creeds for an article that I did for our journal here on the history of the early church. And to my amazement, here's what I discovered. If you approach this topic historically, what were the early Christian heresies and what did the early Christian church for the first 400 or 500 years say was important, you come up with 14 doctrines. If you approach it logically, that is, here's the gospel, we're saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, justification, sanctification, glorification, and what doctrines support those three aspects of salvation, you come up with 14 doctrines, the exact same ones. And in the last 2 issues of the journal, it has a 2-part article on this series. Here are the doctrines. Human depravity, we're all sinners. Mary's virginity. Christ's purity, he is sinless. Christ's deity, Christ's humanity. God's unity, there's only one God, not a plurality of gods. The Trinity, there are 3 persons in one God, like 3 corners of 1 triangle. God's unmerited mercy. You can't work for your salvation. Faith is absolutely necessary. Christ's atoning death is essential. Christ's bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension into heaven, his present priestly session for us, and his second coming, judging those who are lost to eternal conscious hell and those who are saved to eternal conscious heaven. Of course, all of these are built on the infallibility of the Bible, which is the 15th of the essentials, but the first 14 have to do with salvation, the salvific aspect, and the last one has to do with the epistemological foundation, how we know the first 14 are true. Now, those 14 essentials of the Christian faith, a cult, by definition, will deny one or more of those, usually many of them. Some cults deny practically all of them. Recently, I was interviewed by Newsweek magazine in the article they did on Mormonism. And they got around to asking me, by the way, the editor, the writer of the article, was a Mormon. I said to Newsweek magazine, if you do an article on the KKK, will you use an editor who is a KKK member? I don't think so. So I knew that I didn't have a good chance to get much of a good hearing in the article. Somewhere near the end of it, she throws in one statement I made about saying that Mormonism isn't Christian. Now, I can't remember the exact number, but I didn't take all 14 of these, but I said to her, you know, here are about 7 or 8 basic Christian doctrines. And we define a cult as something that denies one or more of these. Guess how many the Mormon Church denies? 7 out of the 8. So you almost struck out. So she was very hurt that I would say that her religion was a cult. But if you deny 7 of 8 fundamental doctrines, you're about as culty as you can get. You can only deny one more. That's why I use 2 Mormon missionaries as the background for our presentation. Note, not everything cultic is a cult. Not every group is a cult in all 4 senses we're going to talk about. Every once in a while, you get an overzealous Christian who is a little unhappy with Bill Gothard and some of the things he's saying, and they'll pronounce him a cult. I immediately write them and say, what fundamental doctrine of the faith did Bill Gothard deny? He didn't deny any fundamental doctrine of the faith. Now, like a lot of other groups, he has some things with which we disagree, and some things that are quite legalistic, like you have to circumcise your children and you shouldn't eat pork and things that bring us back under the Old Testament law. But there are a lot of legalistic tendencies in the evangelical church. Are we going to call all of them a cult too? I think we should be very careful to reserve this term cult doctrinally for a group that denies one or more of those fundamental Christian teachings. Doctrinally, then, a cult is any group claiming to be Christian, but which denies one or more fundamentals of the historic Christian faith, known from the creeds and councils of the first 500 years, and known logically from drawing out the implications of the gospel. The rise of cults. The teaching of heresy and the teaching of exclusivity. A cult is a group that doctrinally denies a fundamental, and from the standpoint of the church, they believe that their group and their leaders have an inside track to the truth. They've got the truth, as one of my friends said, in a suitcase. They have a direct pipeline to God. Exclusivity, one of the characteristics of a cult. The tendency to pronounce outsiders, other people, outsiders to the truth. The tendency to say, well, they're separated brethren. The tendency to say, as one Baptist denomination does, called the Missionary Baptist, that we are the bride of Christ, but everybody else is just a friend of the bride, if they're going to make it at all. That's a cultic tendency. The tendency to a self-appointed messianic or prophetic role. We've got special prophetic insight. We have someone who is a prophet. A lot of the earlier and more conservative end of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, as Doug will tell you tomorrow. We're very much into the cultic tendency to think that White was a prophet and she got revelations from God. Another tendency, usually a claim to extra-biblical source of truth, that their leader either has a direct pipeline to God for new revelation or new interpretation, like the Roman Catholic Church, which believes that the Pope is infallible interpreter, not getting new revelation, but the definitive interpretation of the revelation that we got. Another characteristic of a cult is authority, heresy, exclusivity, and authority. Demanding allegiance to the leading figure or figures. Most of the time it's one person, but sometimes it's a whole group, such as the Jehovah's Witness cult, where a whole group of people are the authoritative prophetic mouthpiece of God. Obedience is usually essential in a cult. You can't continue a cult unless you have obedience to this prophetic leadership. The consequences are often very harmful, spiritually and physically. In fact, the consequences are sometimes fatal. Heaven's Gate, we all remember this some time ago. Here are these intelligent people, computer experts, and yet they were waiting for the Hale-Bopp comet to come by and to get a trip off into the heavens by committing suicide. Now, you don't have to look into his eyes very long to realize that that leader was not inspired of God. In fact, what he led people to do, as you remember, is 39 of them committed suicide. Cults can be deadly. And this one was. We all remember the Wacko from Waco. Tragedy in Waco. Watched on our television as the whole thing went up in flames. 74 people killed. Cults can be very, very dangerous. Jim Jones started out pretty good. Started out preaching the gospel. Eventually, became a self-appointed cult leader, went down to Jonestown, and 914 people drank poison Kool-Aid, and their bodies were strewn over that entire area. A deadly, deadly cult. Oftentimes you'll have a couple nice people, and I admire their zeal. Most Christians don't do it. And they'll knock on your door, and they'll have a little magazine for you, Awake, Jehovah's Witnesses. Hardly anybody has not had a Jehovah's Witness knock on their door. In fact, this is an interesting survey. How many of you have had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Practically everybody. Put your hands down. How many of you had an evangelical Christian knock on your door and share the gospel with you? What a shame. What a shame. Awake. Look at this. That's their magazine, Youths Who Put God First. In former times, thousands of youth died for putting God first. They are still doing it. Only today, the drama is played out in hospitals and courtrooms with blood transfusions being the issue. You know what that means? That means all those lovely faces you see, they considered to be martyrs for the cause of their faith. But they were really kids whose parents refused to give them a blood transfusion, and they died. I just talked on the phone a couple days ago to one of the top ex-Jehovah Witnesses in the United States. And I asked him, because he testifies in court cases, and they win. Virtually every court case they testify in, they win. I said, how many? He said, nobody knows the exact number. I said, well, give me your best estimate. He said, well, certainly hundreds and probably thousands of young Jehovah's Witness kids have died because their parents wouldn't give them a blood transfusion. Yes, cults can be deadly. But more than physically, of course, cults can be deadly spiritually. And we want to talk more about that the rest of the evening. Heresy, exclusivity, authority, morality. One of the ironies of cults is that they waver from legalism on the one hand, which most tend to antinomianism on the other hand. Sometimes it's legalism for the members and antinomianism for the leaders, but nonetheless, let's examine their beliefs with regard to morality. Extra-biblical laws, things not found in the Bible. Asceticism, that's like sleeping on a bed of spikes to keep yourself sharp, or eating razor blades for breakfast. Self-denial. Vegetarianism. Now, I'm not talking about a good diet where you eat more vegetables and less food for your health. I'm talking about the belief that somehow or other, if you eat meat, you're a carmi. You're going to get bad karma. It's not going to be good for you. Spiritually, we're forbidden to eat meat. I find Christians who are buying into this cultic tendency that don't eat meat because they think it's the spiritual thing to do. It may be helpful for you to eat less of it, but there is no biblical imperative to eat none of it. And if it were evil, then Jesus wouldn't have done it. Jesus ate the Passover lamb, and Jesus was the perfect Son of God. So if you want to justify your vegetarianism, don't try and do it by twisting the Bible to teach vegetarianism. And I don't care whether it's a praise the Lord or hallelujah diet or whatever it is. It's unbiblical if you claim that Christians aren't supposed to eat meat because that's a spiritual regulation for us today. Anti-biblical laws against the Bible. Legalism. Laws for everything on the one extreme. Antinomianism. No law for anything on the other extreme. Now, somewhere between those two extremes, cults tend to have the pendulum move. Usually they're closer to the legalistic end, and oftentimes their leaders are closer to the antinomian end, the Children of God cult, for example. Started by a very fine Christian Missionary Alliance person who had memorized hundreds of verses from the Bible and gradually got revelations from an angel called Abraham until he got more and more weird and perverse revelations, and the latter ones were about pornography and all sorts of sexual evil. Now, legalism is working for grace, not from grace. I remember when I first went through a series of these, the first course I taught on cults here back in 1992 or 93 at the seminary, I remember a young man who came from a very fundamental church, and he said, "You know, most of those things you mention are in our church. We're legalistic, you know, and we're exclusivistic, and we've got an authoritarian leader." And I said, great insight, because there's a lot of cultic tendencies inside of fundamentalism, even though they haven't denied one or more of the fundamental doctrines and therefore aren't technically a cult. You can still have a lot of cultic tendencies, and we're to get rid of those as well. Legalism is working for grace, thinking if you keep a set of laws, somehow it'll make you more spiritual. Now, having said something good about Bill Gothard and that he's not a cult, let me tell you something bad. I was asked to mediate a dispute between him and a counter-cult leader from the Midwest. And in the process, we had to read the material, and what I discovered in the material was the following. Bill Gothard was teaching that every Christian has a spiritual obligation to circumcise their male children, as though the book of Galatians weren't in the Bible. You know, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. There is no obligation to circumcise in this age. They had a council on that in Acts 15. That's what Acts 15 was about. Bill Gothard has strong legalistic tendencies. Well, yes, Jesus cleansed all meats, but still pork is bad for you and you shouldn't eat it. Well, Jesus wouldn't have cleansed it and said, you can eat it if it's still, if it's bad for you. Besides that, Paul Harvey wouldn't advertise it if it were bad for you. That's a legalistic tendency. He also said this. He said, we merit God's grace. We merit God's grace. Now, I'll say this. He's corrected the latter one, but to my knowledge, not the former one. We don't merit God's grace. That's exactly what legalism is. There's nothing you can do, not church attendance, not giving in the offering, not reading your Bible every day, not praying fervently. You can't do anything to merit the grace of God. We work from grace, but we do not work for grace. On the other end of the spectrum, the antinomianism spurns grace. Legalism says, let us work that grace may abound. Antinomianism says, let us sin that grace may abound. Both of them are cultic tendencies. We've defined a cult. How do we explain the rise of cults? Well, doctrinally, they arise from the failure of the church to teach sound doctrine. If we had taught the truth, our young people wouldn't have fallen into error. And if the truth is not found in the church, then it will be sought outside the church. What we don't pay in our bills, our doctrinal and our spiritual bills to our young people, the cults are going to capitalize on. All nature rushes to fill a vacuum is true of doctrine as well. If there's a doctrinal vacuum, and by the way, young people who get into cults come from both fundamental churches and liberal churches. Liberal churches, they left the doctrinal vacuum and they're looking for some truth. Fundamental churches sometimes are so legalistic that it drives our young people away into the arms of cults. So it works from both ends, and we shouldn't think that only children of liberals become cultists. Ecclesiastically, we did not evangelize India, and now India is evangelizing us. Do you know in the 1960s, Hinduism, which claimed not to be a missionary religion, had a missionary conference, and they decided they wanted to reach the Western world, and they got back together about 15 or so years after that, and they said, hey, we're doing better than we thought. Well, when one-third of Christians, of people who come from a quote, unquote Christian country in a Christian context, one-third of them believe in reincarnation, which is an essential doctrine of Hinduism and diametrically opposed to Christianity, who's winning the battle? We didn't evangelize India, and India is evangelizing us. Now, what do their evangelists look like? Yoga teachers, transcendental meditation teachers. They look like all of the people who are trying to get you to become a vegetarian. They look like the people who teach the health classes, who teach the exercise classes, who teach the relaxing classes, who have penetrated. They don't all look like Hare Krishna people, you know, weird haircuts at the airport. And the Christians have bought into a lot of this and bought the false philosophy with it. We were not worshiping the Creator. Now cults are worshiping the creation, Mother Earth, Gaia. If we had worshiped the Creator, they wouldn't be worshiping the creation, the unpaid bills of the church, ecclesiastically. Third, socially. Most cultists find community in their cult, which they did not find in their church. A number of years ago, I debated the top Mooney at the time at Northwestern University in Chicago. His name was Richardson. He had a PhD from Harvard. And the Mooney group made a mistake. They let some of their young people come to the debate. And one of the girls after the debate came up to one of our students. I was teaching at Trinity Seminary at the time, and she said, I'd like to know more about Christianity, because she could see for the first time a comparison between the two. They led her to the Lord, and later she told me, you know, I was never loved so much in my life as I was loved when I met these Mooney people. They hugged me, they loved me, they brought me into their family. She said, for the first time, I realized I had a family that really cared for me. Most cultists find community in their cult. which they did not find in their church. They find family in the cult that they didn't find in their kin. They need a family. And if they didn't have a good family and they didn't have a good family church, they're vulnerable to cults. We sometimes overlook the sociological factors here, stressing the doctrinal ones of why people get sucked in to cults. Morally, we have two extremes in our society. The secularist, who relativize the absolute, and the cultist, who absolutize the relative. Now, they come from a secular society. Between 1960 and 1980, secularism took over America. It won every major Supreme Court decision. Creator, creation, God-given moral absolutes, prayer were kicked out of our public schools. We have a spiritual vacuum there. You know what happens in a spiritual vacuum? All of, not nature, all of hell rushes to fill a spiritual vacuum. Relativizing the absolute and absolutizing the relative. Philosophically, you might know that we would get that in there. It's very important, philosophically, why people get sucked up into cults. Did you ever hear the swing of the pendulum? Never stops in the middle, does it? Over all the way to the right, all the way to the left, all the way back. Well, 1960 to 1980, materialism dominated our culture. What happened in the 70s? The people who were reared in a materialistic culture, who had Nikon cameras around their neck, their dad's credit card, American Express, in their pocket, dropped out of society, and they turned east. And they wrote books like Zen and the Motorcycle, Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, and George, and novels like Don Juan and Tales of Power. And then the Star Wars series came out, and we had what occurred in our culture. Harvey Cox put it well, the turn east. We turn from materialism to pantheism, from the belief that all is matter to the belief that all is mind. We turn from exploring outer space with Carl Sagan looking through his telescope saying there are billions and billions of them to Shirley MacLaine waving at the ocean saying, I am God, I am God. Or somebody sitting in a lotus position meditating on their navel. We turn from no God at all, materialism, to God is all, and all is God. Isn't that wonderful? Also, there's the desire for novelty. Remember Acts chapter, Mr. T there, Acts chapter 17, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill, which was the kind of show place of religion of the day. And he said, the philosophers there do nothing but to tell and to hear some new thing, the desire for novelty. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul warned about itching ears, always wanting somebody to fill the desire for some new truth. The rise of relativism and pluralism, a great factor increasing the cults. Everyone has his own truth. Everyone has his own cult. Now, we haven't quite caught up to India. We may have 3,000 different kinds of cults, but in India, they have 300 million different gods, 300 million different gods. That's one god for every three people or so in the entire country. The lack of Christian philosophy. Only good ideas can defeat bad ones. Christians retreated from the intellectual world about the 1920s and 30s. We went into our foxhole. We built fortress fundamentalism. We let the world go and our universities go to the devil, and that's exactly where they went, and we wonder why it happened. Because we didn't fight bad ideas with good ideas. Now we're getting back into the arena. Southern Evangelical Seminary alone here has in this last year, we had three people get their doctorates, two of them in philosophy. Next year, we'll have two or three more, and the year after that. We need Christians to get back into the intellectual arena and fight bad ideas with good ideas. Spiritually, the decline of vibrant Christianity, the absence of light always brings darkness. You ever notice when you turn the flashlight off, you don't have to say, come here, darkness, where are you? It's there. And when the light of Christianity is turned off in the culture, guess what happens? Darkness is already lurking in the background. The resurgence of spiritual forces. When God dies, the gods die. Back in the 70s when I started to work on our book on worldviews, Worlds Apart, and I was looking for somebody who was a polytheist. I thought, well, they died with the Greeks and the Romans. Are there any polytheists left? And I found a book by Miller titled The New Polytheism. And he said this, when God dies, the gods are reborn. When God died in our culture, and according to Nietzsche, who died in 1900, God is dying in our culture from that point on, and he was exactly right. And when God dies, the gods arise. You know what? Polytheism is one of the main views in the world today. Mormons are polytheists, not just the ancient Greeks and the Romans. Mormons are polytheists. Wiccans are polytheists. Many New Agers are polytheists. The pagans and neo-pagans, they proudly call themselves neo-pagans, polytheists. Failure of Christians to use the armor of God, Ephesians 6, to fight the forces of evil. Spiritual battles must be fought with spiritual weapons. Bad ideas must be fought with good ideas. And the spiritual weapons are the armor that's given to us in Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. These are the weapons that we're supposed to use offensively and defensively to win the battle against evil. That, in my opinion, is how the cults arose. How do we respond? Well, doctrinally, we've got to teach the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what minister can really say that who's been at any length of time in this church? W.A. Criswell from First Baptist Church of Dallas took 20 years. He preached through the Bible verse by verse, 20 years. Look, people would say, when did you join? They'd say, I joined in Malachi 2:3. Yeah, they knew what verse he was on when they joined the church. Wouldn't that be wonderful, preaching the whole counsel of God? We can't recognize error unless we know the truth. How in the world could you recognize something was a cult if you didn't know what the norm was? No pun intended. We can't recognize error unless we know the truth. Only experts in the genuine can recognize the counterfeit. And you know what? Experts on counterfeits don't study counterfeits. They study the genuine so they can know a counterfeit when they see it, because the good counterfeits are so good that not only do you have to hold them up to the light, which is a spiritual point in itself, hold it up to the light, but you have to look at it under the microscope of God's Word to see those tiny little differences by which error deviates from truth. I think one of the ways we need to counteract, especially the New Age type cults in our society, is teaching two-column contrast. They're blurring everything. We've got to distinguish things. For example, Christianity says God is beyond the world. The New Age God is identical to the world. Christianity says God is personal. They say God is impersonal. Christianity says God is a he. They say God is an it. Christianity says God is only good, only light. In him is no darkness at all. They say God is good and evil, the light and the dark side of the force. Christianity believes in theism, and the New Age believes in pantheism. We've got to make clear distinctions like that. And you could do that on every major doctrine. I use this only as a sample. I was speaking at church many years ago now. And I used this chart, and it was a longer chart. It had about four or five of these, God, Christ, comparing the New Age pantheistic view and theism. I got a letter from a mother after, and she showed me my chart that was written on a piece of paper that her 9-year-old daughter had written during church. And she had every word spelled correctly. She had the whole thing. She knew exactly what it was. And then her mother said this, you know, we were watching television, and we had a rule in our house that if we got television and something came on contrary to what we believed, we'll turn it off. And they were watching the old Michael Fox show, Family Ties. And somebody asked Michael Fox, what is God like? And Michael Fox said, he's like an impersonal force. And the 9-year-old daughter said, Mommy, that's pantheism. And they turned the TV off. Hey, if 9-year-old kids can get it, maybe we can get it too. Response of the church ecclesiastically. Provide challenge and commitment to a worthwhile cause. I've mentioned this many times. I'm probably going to mention it about 2 or 3 times a week until I die. But Charles Spurgeon wrote an article. Just go on Google and type in Spurgeon feeding the sheep, and you can get it. And it's titled, Feeding the Sheep or Amusing the Goats. Now, what's your church doing? Amusing the goats or feeding the sheep? That'll preach. And I won't take time to preach it now. I'll just let it sink in. Young people have been entertained enough. They need to be challenged. They need to be challenged with the truth, challenged with a commitment. I don't know how many of you have seen The Point of the Spear, the new film. And how many of you have seen the Beyond Gates of Splendor? The rest of you need to see those films. See, that was the big thing. I was saved in 1950, and that happened about, 10 years or so later. And it was an amazing thing, an amazing testimony. I was down there in the jungles where it all happened, these 5 martyrs. The commitment they made. Why should I defend myself against these pagans coming at me with spears? If they kill me, I'm going to go to be with God. If I kill them, they're going to be separated from God forever. Died for Christ. More people became missionaries out of their testimony than perhaps any other event in that whole half a century. Provide a challenge, something worth dying for. If more worship Father God, maybe less would worship Mother Earth. I'll never forget, I was at Emory, and I was giving a lecture on the resurrection. After I was through with my lecture, the students answered questions for them. I walked down the hall, and there was a Greenpeace guy there. And he was giving a lecture, and I don't know where he was in his lecture, but here's what he said. We just had 5 of our people who chained themselves to trees in Brazil killed when the trees fell down, and we need 5 more people to go and replace them. And I said, this guy is calling for people to give their lives for trees. And how many Christians would give their life for Jesus? Maybe if more people worship Father God, less would worship Mother Earth. If we valued human life more, less people would value baby seals over baby humans. Now, I have nothing against baby seals, and I think we ought to save all the baby seals we can. But one of the little pro-life stickers I had on my desk for years was a picture of a little seal, baby seal, walking up and down with a sign in front of an abortion clinic that said, Save the baby humans. Save the baby humans. One picture worth 1,000 words. Socially, how do we need to respond? If they don't find love at home, they'll seek it away from home. One of the best things you do to keep your kids from getting a cult is give them a hug. This morning, the afternoon, tomorrow, love your children. If their true parents don't accept them, they'll seek false parents who will accept them. Parents like Jim Jones. Parents like David Koresh. Morally, we got to avoid absolutizing the relative. We turn a lot of our young people away because we make minors into majors and majors into minors. We don't distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials. We pound the pulpit with the same zeal and fervor when we're talking about the mode of baptism as we are the deity of Christ. When we're talking about some little eschatological detail of who the rider on the white horse or the red horse is. I don't care really whether it's the Lone Ranger and Tonto. As we do when we're talking about who the man on the red cross is. We should not absolutize the relative, and we should not relativize the absolute philosophically. No one goes to a doctor who doesn't study sickness. Would you? I mean, you go to the doctor and you got a pain in your apostat near your zorch or wherever you get pains, and you say, hey, doc, ooh, it's really rough. He said, sorry, I don't study sickness. What would you like to know about health? You're going to find another doctor, right? Because if he doesn't study sickness, he won't know how to treat it. Why do we spend all of our time studying these cults? Why is Dr. Ron Rhodes the number one expert in the country on this and spent all the time, has written 40 books on this topic? Because you have to study the sickness in order to treat the disease. We need to know. We must know the truth to recognize error, but you've got to know the disease in order to treat it. Those who don't study true philosophy will be swallowed up by false philosophy. Paul said, beware of philosophy, Colossians 2:8. But we can't beware of bad philosophy unless we be aware of good philosophy. That's why we unapologetically teach apologetics. That's why we don't apologize for training young men to go on to get PhDs in philosophy, because we have to fight the battle on that level as well. How do we do it? Well, we teach them something that once you learn how to do will make you a fearless defender of the faith. You will never again fear an atheist, agnostic, or skeptic once you learn how to use this method. A New Ager comes to you and says, it's all an illusion. You can't trust your senses. And you say to him, did you want me to trust my ears to hear you say that? And he writes you a book saying, nothing at all in this world is an illusion. It's all an error of mortal mind. Did you want me to trust my eyes when I read your book on this? See, self-defeating. He says, you can't talk about ultimate reality. And then he gives you an hour lecture on it. You can't speak and write about ultimate reality, and he writes you a 500-page book on the topic. Or here's the one I like. I went to Shirley MacLaine's seminar, and I came to realize that I'm God, waving at the ocean. I am God. They say, well, did you always know that? Oh, no, no. I was once in state of illusion, and then I took this seminar, and I paid $300. By the way, Shirley MacLaine used to charge $300 for her seminar. We do seminars and we charge $30 for. We tell you you're a sinner. She tells you you're God. What you pay is what you get. I came to realize I'm God. What's wrong with that? I came to realize that I'm God. God always knew he was God. God always knew. And if you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, by Jove, I'm God, you're not. Because he always knew that he was. C.S. Lewis put it this way. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemy on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered spiritually. We got to recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. We got people out there fighting Satan, shadow boxing. Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2 says he's defeated. Jesus defeated him at the cross. He's declawed and defanged. He can bark, but he can't bite. He goes, ugh. He's a roaring lion. If you look inside his mouth, no teeth. Jesus defeated him. You don't have to defeat him. You have to claim Jesus' defeat. Take on the whole armor of God. You want to defeat the devil? Defeat the devil. Take on that armor, helmet of salvation. Live a righteous life. have your whole life tied together by truth. Have a shield of faith out there, trusting God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I guarantee you, you'll be victorious. Stop trying to exorcise evil spirits and start exorcising the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to cast out the demon of anger and the demon of lust and the demon of despair and realize that Jesus defeated the devil and all of his hosts, and just let the Holy Spirit live through your life. You know, some Christians are more Satan conscious than they are Christ conscious. They're looking for the Antichrist, and we should be looking for Christ in our lives. Stop trying to speak a word of faith and start putting faith in the Word. You can't command God to do anything. You're the servant. He's the sovereign. Stop trying to speak this word of faith, command God. God is not a genie who appears when you rub the lamp and snap your fingers and he appears with everything you want. If you've got a God like that, I can guarantee you it's not the God who created this universe or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop speaking the word of faith and start putting faith in the Word. The Word of God has infallibility. Scriptures cannot be broken. Inerrancy, it's without error. It's imperishable. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's impeccable. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. It's undefeatable, Isaiah 55. My word shall accomplish that for which it was sent. It has ultimate supremacy. I went to a Bible college, was then called Detroit Bible College, and the motto of the school was this, and it's left an indelible imprint on my life. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, by which we can recognize error. Thank you for your word, the sword that cuts into the dividing of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Thank you for the word of God by which people are born again. Thank you for the word of God that cleanses our soul, the rock that, the hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, that's light in the dark place, that's bread to the hungry. Thank you for your word, and make us hungry for it and proclaimers and defenders of it. In Jesus' name, amen.